Today I want to talk about signs of faith. I wanted to talk to you about Romans 4 verse 11. And it talks about signs of faith. So when you think about faith, is faith just a state of mind? Is faith just a state of mind? You know, something that takes place up here in the noggin, only in your thoughts? I mean, if I have faith, does God do anything if I have faith? Does he act in a particular way if I have faith? Does he ever reach out to me with a sign, answering me? Some way to let me know that, you know, it's all real, that he is indeed working with me. So I'm going to go to Romans 4 verse 11 because I think that that's what's going on here. I don't think this is the only meaning, but I think it's part of it. Romans 4 11, it says, and he, that's Abraham, received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Really, I'm zooming in on the first part of it, which says that he was given circumcision as a sign of his faith, right? He received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. So Abram was considered righteous, and in that way, acceptable, if you will, before God, because he believed God. He believed that God was who he said he was, and that God would, or could and would, do what he said, his promises and so forth. But still, I mean, all that could theoretically just be taking place in Abraham's mind. You know, he could be just, you know, making it all up. You know, no one else would know what's going on. It's all just happening in his head. And I think here is a place in Romans where we are told that God gave him a sign. Now, we're talking about circumcision there. And if you think about circumcision, don't think about it too much. But if you think about circumcision, circumcision has no moral purpose. It's not benefiting others. It doesn't make you live longer. It was offered to Abraham to mark his life and his descendants as set apart. It was a sign. It was a sign that was testifying to and reminding Abram in the flesh, I put it to you that, well, it's all real. This is all happening, okay? I am working with you. I am the creator and master of all. I care for everyone. You know, I care for the Canaanites and the people of Ur and Haran and so forth. But right now I'm working with you, Abram, or with you. And I'm working with you in a way that is special and is unique and does set you apart from all other people around you. Now, the word sign is an interesting word, and I want to spend a little bit of time here looking at the use of this word in the New Testament. Now, when you look at the use of the word in the New Testament, and I do this just so we know, how did they use this word? What did they mean when they said something like that? Well, the word sign is found 77 times in the New Testament, and mostly in the Gospels and in Acts, 77 times. 61 of the 77 times, it's in the Gospels and Acts, and it's referring to miracles. You'll also find it in the epistles, Paul, John, Peter, and that's 11 times, and then you will find it, no surprise, you'll find it in Revelation about 7 times, okay? So primarily we find it right there in, you know, the books of action, the Gospels, the Book of Acts. In 74 of the 77 times found, it is used to indicate either a miracle or a fulfillment of prophecy, present or future, okay? And in those cases, if you think about the Gospels, if you think about Acts, and you know we've gone through Acts together, I hope you've read through the Gospels, the miracles are performed to serve a purpose. they're not just performed for the good of the person receiving the miracle. You know, the blind man who's healed of his blindness isn't, all blind people on the planet weren't healed, just that guy. And it served a purpose because of who was doing the miracle, okay? In the cases of miracles, the miracle is performed as a sign, and it's referred to as a sign to show the power that is at work. So Jesus performs miracles as signs that the power of God is working in him. It testified to who he was and what he was up to. And likewise, the apostles and representatives of the church perform miracles as signs. We read about that in Acts. We sometimes even read about it in the epistles. And it was a sign that the power of God was at work among them, thus backing up their teaching and what they were doing. Now, there's also prophecy, prophetic fulfillment, if you will. And in the cases of prophecy, the fulfillment of a prophecy, which we see in the Gospels and we also see in Acts, the fulfillment of a prophecy is also meant to indicate the power of God is at work here. This is, you know, tying it back to the Old Testament, saying this is happening as an extension of what you've read and what you know about in the Old Testament, and, you know, giving them a sign, saying this is what, it's all real, this is really happening, folks. That's what was going on there with the prophecy, I believe. You know, the reality of the Messiah in the flesh was confirmed by the signs of fulfilled prophecy, and they were, you know, pointing back to the Old Testament, legitimizing the life and events of Jesus' ministry. And if you think of the future, of course, you know, future prophecy doesn't mean anything until it happens, really. I mean, but the tribulation, if it happens, how will you know it's the work of God, not just some new atrocity of human beings? I mean, how would you know the real tribulation from, say, you know, being in Auschwitz? How would you know? It would seem pretty bad if you were the person stuck in the camp. You'd be thinking, this is the end. How will you know that it's the real thing, it's the real deal? You'll know by the sign of prophecy. There are certain things that have to accompany the actual tribulation. I mean, we'll get up to all kinds of nasty stuff as human beings between now and then, but that's what will signify to people and tell them, yeah, this is God at work. It isn't just a whole bunch of crazy people at work. This is God at work. Now, with that, I was thinking about that as I was going through this, and I think it's time for a good quick note on miracles in the church. And I hear this from time to time, and, you know, I've thought about it, and I know other people have thought about it, I've heard people talk about it. Does the lack of miracles in the present-day church mean, then, that we're not backed up by God, that we're not representing the power of God at work in the world? You know, shouldn't there be miracles to back us up? If God does not back up our teaching, I want you to consider something here, scriptural. Well, let's reason from scripture. So we'll go to John 10, verse 41. They're up on the screen, but I'm going to read them here. John 10, verse 41. I like to do this because it reminds me of the context. John 10, verse 41. Of course, Jesus is out and about among the people doing miracles and teaching and so forth. People came to him and they said, wow, you know, John the Baptist, he never performed any signs. But all that John said about this man, this Jesus guy, was true. Okay? And then what does Jesus say about John in Matthew verse 11? People are wondering, who is this John guy? You know, the people heard him and they said, oh man, everything this guy says about the Messiah is happening. He's rightfully teaching what's going on based on scripture as well. Then in John 10 verse, oh no, John, no, where are we? Matthew 11, Jesus, this is red letters in your red letter Bibles, talking about this guy, John, who never did any miracles, had no sign to back him up that way. Just John. And Jesus says about this guy, no miracles, nothing. You know, he didn't, wasn't a wonder worker or anything. But Jesus says, look, I'm telling you the truth, folks. Among those born of women, all people born of the flesh, none has risen who is greater than John the Baptist. And he goes on and he says, you know, the only thing that's going to be greater than John the Baptist among all people ever born is someone who's resurrected into the spirit-born life of the kingdom. So John is given pretty high marks, you know, if you think about it in those terms, because Jesus says he's the greatest person that I'm aware of, or well, he's aware of everything, it's stupid, that I can tell you about in the flesh. But he did no miracles. So let me ask you this. Would you yourself rather be known as a miracle worker or as a person considered great because what they taught was true? Which would you prefer? I hope that you would prefer that which is true. I mean, we know that signs and wonders are even accounted to people who deceive. Teaching the truth is more important. Anyway, just a little thought about miracles in the church, validation, truth, so forth. So let's get back to the signs. Okay, that was a little sidebar, if you will. Signs. We see signs, we see them in scripture here, used as something to indicate the power that is at work behind the events taking place. The epistles and Revelation, they also use it this way, in the same way that, you know, the Gospels and Acts do, indicating that the power of God is at work. An interesting exception to this rule, it's similar but different, would be 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17. And it comes at the end of this letter, Paul's writing to this congregation, and he says this. This is part of his closing remarks. You know, imagine the end of the letter, and he's giving his final greetings, and he says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, my own handwriting, which is the distinguishing mark, which is a sign of all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Now, we understand that Paul basically worked with a secretary. He had a secretary write up his letters. And I presume, and most people presume this, because his eyesight was so bad. You know, he talks about he had this terrible affliction in his eyes, that his eyesight was so bad, he had a secretary write up his notes. He would probably dictate his letters to a secretary. He could write, but it was probably difficult for him. So he had a secretary. But if you read through, like in Corinthians, you know, he talks about, if any letter comes to you that, you know, that says it's coming from me and it says something that's against what I'm teaching here, then it's false. So what was happening was there were people circulating letters out into the churches that'd be saying, oh, this is from Paul, and it wasn't from Paul. So how did he let them know this is bona fide Paul going on here? He gave them a sign. He wrote the last few sentences in his own handwriting, and he said, this is a sign to you. So that's an exception only in the sense that it's not indicating the work of God, but saying this is the work of Paul, okay? Yes, he was a representative of God, but what he was trying to do was zero people in on the fact that this really is coming from me. It has an interesting a wrinkle to what Paul says, especially in Corinthians. He wants people to know the letters from him because, you know, they'd also received letters from fraudsters using his name falsely. But he had a way to let them know, which was his own signature and handwriting. We do that just all the time now. But maybe it was a bigger deal back then. I don't know. So what Paul does is he writes the last few sentences in his own handwriting, probably puts his signature on the letter as a sign, a mark, as he says here, but the word is sign. It's the same word used to talk about miracles, fulfilled prophecy. Why? So that they know the message comes from Paul. The pattern then is the same. even though it's not used to point out the power of God. It shows the function of signs as a badge of identity or origin, or where is this coming from? And here in 2 Thessalonians, the usage also shows that this is how Paul, the man Paul, understood the use of the word, which is of secondary importance, but it is good to know that that's how Paul used the word, because, you know, when we read Romans 4, verse 11, he's the guy writing it, so he uses the word sign. This is what he means when he uses the word sign. There's a mark to show you where this is coming from. That's kind of how I'm putting it together here. It was a mark of authenticity in Paul's mind to indicate the source. Well, by using that word in Romans 4, he considers Abraham's circumcision as a sign given to Abraham from who? From God. So God gives Abraham a sign, which was the circumcision, a sign of faith. And I think what is happening here is it's something that Abraham has in the flesh to signify something that's going on. You know, you could say it's all going on in his mind, but this sign becomes something that's, you know, outside of Abraham. Well, not really, but it's on his flesh. It's not outside of his mind, if let's put it that way. Now, when you think of signs, when you think of circumcision, I mean, you go back, and if you're knowledgeable about the epistles and so forth, you know that under the new covenant, we don't have circumcision. We don't do that, right? That's not part of the new covenant. We are not living in the age of miracles either, so we don't really see a lot of signs. Might yet live through a time of prophecy, we never know, but it hasn't happened yet, okay? So, do we have signs, all right? What might you or the church as a whole have as a sign? Something that God gives you based on faith to show you, us, as set apart. Something that is not the beginning of faith, like we read of in Romans 4:11. Faith, circumcision doesn't lead to faith. But something given to the faithful person as a sign that faith is already at work. Okay. Signs of remembrance. Now, the new covenant, okay, does not include circumcision. Yeah. But it does include baptism. Let's go to Colossians 2. And verses 9 through 12, it says, "For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and in Christ you have been brought to fullness, and he is the head over every power and authority, and in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision not performed by human hands. Your whole self was ruled by the flesh, was put off when you were circumcised by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism." So you could think of baptism in a similar way to what is described there in Romans 4, verse 11. When you're talking about baptism, you know, when you think about people going into the water and so forth, baptism, let's think about this. I think that you can and perhaps should think of baptism in a similar way to what is described in Romans 4, verse 11. Okay, do you remember what Romans 4, verse 11 said? Maybe I should go back. I think it's probably worth going back, just reading this section here. It says, "And he, Abraham, received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them." Okay. So, which comes first? Faith or the circumcision? Faith. When you think of baptism, which comes first, faith or the baptism? What comes first is faith. I mean, on a very, very material level, here it's interesting, we've got this trough full of water here. Surely a person has to come to the point where they believe God before they subject themselves to this procedure. Okay? I mean, it goes against every natural impulse for me to submit myself to having someone hold me down underwater. Tell me I'm wrong. But everything in me says, no, no way. I mean, do you willingly let someone hold you under the water? No, you don't. No, no, no. Without the understanding imparted by God's word, most people would have to really be held down, forcibly, kicking and screaming. They wouldn't submit to that. So with that in mind, let me go through a few points here. People who like points, here you go, it's five of them. So in what way is baptism similar to what is described in Romans 4, verse 11? And I think he actually says which comes first. Yeah, it says back in verse 10, it says, under what circumstances was it credited to him as righteousness? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. So we know there that faith comes before circumcision. Faith comes before baptism. So that's my first point. Like Abraham's circumcision, baptism takes place after faith, not before. Okay? We might grow in faith after baptism, but we begin with a measure of faith. So that's point one. Next point, like Abraham's circumcision, baptism is an action God requests of you as a physical confirmation that he is already at work in you and that he is committed to continue working with you in a special way. And if you think about it, it also serves no other moral or practical purpose. Putting you in the water, holding you under for a minute, no, not a whole minute, but but holding you down serves no practical purpose. Whose life is made better by that? It's not a moral act. It is a sign, I put it to you, but it serves no other moral or practical purpose. And I think, you know, personally, I think the baptism should be considered as the beginning of our, or the mark, or the sign of our covenant with God, the new covenant. That scriptures don't say that explicitly, but that's the way I look at it. Okay, third point. Like Abraham's circumcision, God gives it to you. God gives you baptism. You probably wouldn't have thought of it yourself. God gives it to you and by offering it to you. And what is he offering to you? He offers you a completely irrational act. I want you to do something totally crazy. I want you to let this guy hold you underwater. It's totally irrational. And God gives it to you. Okay? Nothing logical about it. He gives it to you and offers it to you by asking you to do it. Okay. Point number four. Like Abraham's circumcision, baptism confers upon us the status of righteousness before God, which we receive not through the baptism, but through faith. But the baptism is a sign given to us to confer upon us or let us know that we have this status of righteousness before God, which comes through faith. Faith in the power of Jesus' death and resurrection. That's the power. That's what's going on inside. But the baptism confers upon you and gives you this sign. The power is not in the baptism. It's a sign. Just want you to be clear on that. Okay, one last point. Point number five is a way in which they're not the same. They're different. Unlike Abraham's circumcision, baptism is applicable to both men and women. I think that's a huge difference. It is applicable to both men and women. And I put it to you that this is one of the reasons why baptism is the better sign of a better covenant, as the book of Hebrews elaborates on at length. Better promises, better priesthood, better sign, better covenant, and it is an improvement under the Melchizedek administration of the new covenant. Something else is missing. Something Abraham's circumcision gave him, baptism does not give you. It does not give you, I believe, a constant reminder in the material realm that you or have entered into a special relationship with the Redeemer and Creator. Abram and his descendants would always see that physical mark in their flesh. I mean, they would see it all the time. And that's what it was. It was a physical mark was given to them in the flesh, a physical mark of something spiritual happened or happening or that had happened in their life. Now, you might be able to look back at your baptism fondly. I was baptized actually in a cattle trough, like a little different from that, but a cattle trough. And you can look back on it fondly, and maybe sometimes you do. I would reckon, though, that you probably don't think of it often. But you can. You can think back and you can remember your baptism with great fondness, but it's not going to continually come up before you as a constant reminder. It is if you make it happen, but it's not going to come up as a constant reminder. Baptism also does not have another feature, which is the communal nature of the circumcision. So all the household, all the males in the household, all the descendants, they were supposed to do this together, right? So it had a very communal aspect to it. Whereas baptism is really more of a personal nature. Yes, we have witnesses, but usually it's a limited group of people, and it's a more of a personal experience. So let's consider perhaps a sign that is communal and constant. I put it to you that we do have a sign of a special relationship with God, one that we carry with us the rest of our lives, and one that we do together. We do. We have that. The seventh-day Sabbath is such a sign. It is such a sign. Let's go back to Exodus 31, verse 13. 17. Say to the Israelites, all these descendants of Abraham, all these people that God has chosen, you must observe my Sabbaths. This will be a sign. Now, this is Hebrew. It's not the same word that we talked about in Greek, but it's the same sort of thing. Means the same thing. This will be a sign between me and you for the generations to come, so that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. Observe the Sabbath because it is holy to you. Anyone who desecrates it is to be put to death. Anyone who does any work on that day must be cut off from their people. For 6 days work is to be done, but the seventh day is a day of Sabbath rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day is to be put to death. The Israelites are to observe the Sabbath, celebrating it for the generations to come as a lasting covenant. It will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. A mark, if you will. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. If you go through the version that you find in the Ten Commandments in Exodus and Deuteronomy, you find there are two things that the Sabbath reminds you of. One is the redemption. Israel's brought out, redeemed from Egypt, and that God is their creator. So he's the God of all men, but he's working with people specifically. And he gives them a sign to let them know, yep. So I put it to you that God certainly thinks of the Sabbath as a form of sign. Those are his words, not mine. Continued observance of this command would indeed set Israel apart from other nations. Just, and in your life, it sets you apart from many people around you. Sometimes even though you don't necessarily want it to, but it does. When Israel stopped honoring the sign, like we read about in Kings and somewhat in Micah, when they stopped honoring that sign, they became like all the people around them, didn't they? That's kind of the issue, the problem. You're just like everybody else. They gave up that special sign and they became like all the nations around them. There were way more ways that they expressed their wickedness, but this was a big part of God's complaint. He said, you're giving up all this great stuff I've given you. And the Sabbath here is like the apex of the triangle, you know. I've given you all this great stuff and you're giving it up and you're just becoming like everybody else all around you. And when they did that, they suffered, if they're just like everybody else, well, then they suffer the same fate as everybody else. And they did, you know, as we read about in these readings, they suffered the fate of the surrounding nations. They were conquered and dragged off into slavery. Yuck. Again, when we think of the Sabbath as a sign, circumcision in the New Covenant is specifically replaced with baptism, as we read about in Colossians. But whereas circumcision is specifically replaced with baptism under the new administration of the new covenant, the Sabbath remains. So go to Hebrews 4, verse 9. And for this, you really need a proper, a better translation than the King James. King James is really quite bad. And a simple look into the original languages tells you how bad it is. Hebrews 4, verse 9 says simply this: there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Hebrews, which is all about what do we change under the new administration, what do we keep under the new administration, the new priesthood, etc., says this: there remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. So under the new covenant, that sign remains. And the Sabbath continues to serve its purpose as a sign for its members of the new covenant. I mean, like the other signs that I've talked about, it serves no moral purpose, no practical purpose other than that of a sign. You know, people can talk about, you know, resting one day out of seven and how that's a benefit and all that. Okay, but one rests on the seventh day because it is a sign. If one day out of seven is good enough, then okay, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, or whatever day you want, right? But you keep the seventh day as a sign. No one rests on the seventh day unless they have a certain type of faith. Now, I believe that when you let go of the seventh day, like Israel, well, then, you know, you just become like everybody else, okay? You rise and fall with all. And for example, you know, when you substitute the first day of the week or the fifth or whatever, you are following the way of all flesh. You're doing what everybody else does, making up your own rules instead of working with what God has given you. Okay, as a sign of faith, a lot of people criticize observance of the seventh-day Sabbath and say that it's a form of substituting works in place of saving faith, okay? But let's apply the reasoning of Paul, which he used when he spoke of Abraham. Remember that, you know, Paul is writing here to a group of people in this congregation that was partly Gentiles and partly Jews. And in Romans, that is the subtext that most people are kind of oblivious to. Half the audience were Jewish and half the audience were Romans and other international types. So it was a real mixed bag. It's a situation, I think, that's comparable to our own circumstances I find myself in, where I'm speaking to a congregation that is partly new converts and partly people who've grown up with, you know, like the Sabbath all their lives. So it's a sort of mixed group. It's very difficult to make the same point to people who come from such different viewpoints. Okay, let's go back to Romans 4, verse 10. I told you I was going to really dig in on that one. So Romans 4, verse 10 through 11. Again, it says, under what circumstances was this righteousness? Actually, let me back up to verse 9. It says, is this blessedness only for the circumcised or for the uncircumcised as well? We have been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. So under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And then he received circumcision as a sign, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. Okay, that's the equation that Paul lays out for you. Now, from the Gentile perspective, which comes first, observing the Sabbath or faith? Well, from their perspective, look, surely a Gentile, a new convert, had to have faith first. Then they might begin observing the seventh day Sabbath, the Sabbath that remains for the people of God. Hebrews 11, verse 6. Says here, without faith, you can't please God. You're not pleasing to God without faith, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. So God wants to work with you on the basis of faith. That's pretty clear. But then what? You know, I mean, that's the equation with Abraham, was, you know, God loved the faith. My own personal experience is that of a new convert, that kind of new convert route. I did not rest on the seventh day because it made sense. That's not how I began keeping the seventh day, all right? I didn't keep it because it made sense. I put it to you, I did it because I had the beginnings of faith. I believed what I was being told. I believed what I was reading in Scripture, and exercised that faith, had the faith. I had to come to believe that God was real and that his word mattered. And then I was going to keep the Sabbath. And because his word mattered, I wanted to know it and I wanted to do it. And, that is more important to me than man-made traditions. I mean, if you have any knowledge of Christian history, you really have to admit that observance of the first day of the week, Sunday, not the seventh, is clearly man-made. It is, you know, like eating synthetic meat. It's man-made. And do people have the authority to make such a change? That's a different question for a different day, and we go through that on a regular basis. But this is part of the reasoning, you know, process that I went through. Do I believe God? Do I believe what he's saying? Yes. More so than traditions of men. Yes. Look, I could have found rest on the first day of the week. I could have found fellowship on the first day. I could have found instruction on the first day. All those things that we talk about with Sabbath, you know, they're great, the benefits of the Sabbath. I could have got all that on the first day of the week. Couldn't I? I could have, totally, yeah. And it would have been a lot easier. And in doing so, I would have kind of just been like everybody else, doing what everybody else does. You know, mostly as a matter of, well, you know, this is convenient, this is what works, this is what's good for me, simple, easy. Now, Okay, with that said, and as I'm going through this, I'm writing out, thinking, oh, this is great, Greg. I realized there's a lot of people in the congregation that, like, that's not their experience at all. You know, my wife is, and my daughter are here, they're good examples. I asked them about this. I recognize that the equation is different for someone who grew up observing the Sabbath. I do. I don't fully understand it. It's just not my experience. In a sense, you know, compelled by your parents to go through a physical observance, it definitely appears to come before faith. You know, you start keeping the Sabbath before you have faith. But I put it to you, and I ask you to think about this. Surely a young person has to reach the point when they come of age, and they're no longer under the authority of their parents, when they say, you know, I don't have to do this anymore. I don't know if everybody goes through it. And I'll leave this to people who did grow up in the faith to perhaps elaborate on it more. I'm just supposing. I asked my wife about this, and she said, yeah, that sounds about right. But surely they must reach a point where they say, you know, I don't really have to do this anymore if I don't want to. And when our kids were little, we would tell them as parents that they had to observe the Sabbath while they lived in our house. But I was always mindful. I said, you know, look, if you don't want to do this, once you leave my house, you can do whatever you want. But while you're here, this is what you're going to do. So I think that someone who grows up with the Sabbath must reach that point where they say, you know, I don't have to do this anymore. And it's ground zero and you're starting all over again. And what moves you forward? You have to have faith, right? Don't you? I mean, like I said, I'll let someone else who's been through that explain it perhaps better. But I think that's kind of how it would work. And they probably won't keep the Sabbath unless they have faith. Okay. But as a new convert, back to the simple, my experience, as a new convert, the seventh-day Sabbath, look, it didn't make any sense to me except as a sign of faith. And now it's a part of my life. I do it every week, and it's a constant reminder given to me from God through his word, something that I would do, and it was a reminder of the faith that brought us together. So go to James 2. Verse 20, it says here, oh, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Very troublesome scripture to some people, but this is what the word says to us. And he uses Abraham again. He uses him in a very different way. And he talks about Isaac. You know, that's a kind of a scary section of scripture, one that can be very, you know, make you a little squeamish, you know. And let's go back to Genesis 22, verse 13. Now, Abraham was asked to sacrifice Isaac, you know, and in those days, what little I know about what went on back then, people did this kind of stuff all the time. So, I mean, you read it, I read it, and we think, oh, I would know that's not of God. No way God would ever ask me to do something that. I would know, I would have the sense to know that this is demonic or whatever, you know. But back then, you know, people did this sort of stuff all the time. So it wasn't as out there back then as it is now. So much for the golden age. So he's asked to give up this son he was promised, and Abraham, you know, I don't think he was happy about it, But he went through it, and you know, here he is, and there's this great scene, you know, where he's got the knife, and you've probably seen the painting where he's got the knife there, and the angel grabs his arm and says, "No!" And okay, he didn't have to do it. Well, that's good. Well, what's going on here? Wow. This is the thing that James talks about, you know. He says, you know, God asked him to do something, and he went and did it. So in Genesis 22, verse 13, you know, here the angels grabbed his hand and says, "All right, don't do this." He says, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him." And the angel here is obviously a representative of God, the creator of Yahweh. And he said, "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." Now, once again, God asks Abraham to do something completely irrational. Didn't make any sense at all. Did it? I mean, it's crazy. Didn't make any sense, and God asked him to do it, and he went right up to the brink. And I thought about this, you know, how far will God ask me to go before he pulls me back from the brink? You know, it's not for me to know. I can't know that, right? Because if I knew, then I'd know. But he didn't have to actually do the act. But it was like in one sense, it's beyond illogical. It's like immoral. And God asks him to do it, and he goes forth and he does what God asks him to do. That's the key. And I think understanding that we get here in Genesis is from this verse where he says, "Now I know." This is God speaking through his messenger, saying, "Okay, now I know." You know, God could read Abraham's mind, couldn't he? You know, we've got the testimony of Jesus' life where he knew their thoughts, he knew what was going on, he had a great insight into people, he knew their thoughts, he knew what they were all about. He knew what Abraham was all about, you know, and in other places he says, "Yeah, I know Abraham, I know what he's all about." But here he says, "Now I know." Even, "I know that you will do what I say, even when it doesn't make any sense at all."